Our Father, we submit our hearts, our minds, and our wills to you. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our wills to be conformed to you. We pray that you would make these things true of us, your people. For the glory of our King, do we ask it and pray. Amen. Well, if the weatherman is correct, and that is always a certainty in this life, things will get warm. And so we'll try to keep this morning down a little bit from usual. Our friends, the Maozes, are not used to this kind of heat in Washington. And so they're used to the cooler climate of Israel, and Washington is an adjustment. But we will all bear with one another in love and good deeds. I want to ask you this morning, what do you want to get out of life? If you were to say that success in life, satisfaction in life equals this, what would the this be? And maybe we all kind of know what the right answer would be, or we would kind of get a sense or an idea of what we should say and answer that question. But I think most of us, even most Christians, would say that if you were to kind of peer into our homes, peer into our workplaces, peer into our hearts, that on a day-to-day basis, really at the heart of who and what we are, we would kind of live in this way. What we want out of life is enough money to pay the bills, enough comfort that things are enjoyable, enough friends that we feel appreciated and loved, enough success that we feel valued or valuable, good experiences, good health, a good retirement, the right number of kids, then later in life, the right number of grandkids, an easy death, and that's what we want out of life. Right, if we were just kind of honest, that's kind of what we spend every minute of every hour of every hour of every day of the week, every week of the year, and so on and so forth. And that really drives who and what we are, whether we know that that's what's pushing us or not. The psalmist has a different answer. If you were to ask him, what's that one thing you want out of life? What's that portion, that inheritance? What is it that you want out of life? The psalmist would say, a cup of water brought to him by a very thoughtful deacon. Thank you. He gives his answer in verse 57. The Lord is my portion. The psalmist, in recognizing the things that I think his heart would be prone to trying to chase after and chase down, and knowing the ways in which he is wired, just like you and I are wired, he's able to set those aside and say, do you know what? Here's the one thing I want out of life. I want God, fellowship with the living God. And when we consider that idea of a portion, of an inheritance, of the one thing we want out of life, the sense is kind of this: if I have God, my portion, it doesn't really fully matter what else happens in life. Life can be falling apart at the seams. I can be a failure in so many of these other areas. Things cannot go my way. Money could be scarce. Comfort could be non-existent. Friends could be rather like enemies. Success could be fleeting. Experiences bad. Health poor. Retirement non-existent. We could have all those other things crumbling, but if we have God as our portion, when we've received really what we've sought. The other sense is this: you could have all of those things. If you have not God, you would not be satisfied. That's the heartbeat of what the psalmist is saying in verse 57. God's the one thing I want out of life. So I want to consider this text with you this morning, and I want to push that thesis to the front, and then I want to give four aspects, or four things that a life that makes God its portion would look like. So we want to explain in detail first, what does it mean that God is your portion? And then we want to give four so-thens, or therefores, or this looks like We want to give those at the end. So first, what does it mean that God is the portion of his people? The word that he uses here is the word for inheritance. It's that which you are to be receiving. You remember when Israel came into the land and they conquered the land and then they divided the land, there were certain portions or inheritances that were given to each tribe. Zebulun had theirs, and Judah had theirs, and Benjamin had theirs, and they all had a share, something that came to them that was owed to them because of the gracious gift of God. There's only one tribe that was an exception for that, the tribe of Levi. Numbers 18:20 says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion," same word used in our text, "among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So God says to Aaron and to all of Aaron's sons and to the tribe of Levi as a whole, here is your portion, while the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, they all have chunks of land that they have, places to build homes and to plant crops and to raise kids and to have families. Here, Aaron, as a first fruit, as a greater gift, here is your inheritance, Aaron. It is God himself. You can imagine if, as I think that this text is written by someone who is in exile out of the land. I think there are things in the text that show us this is not an Israelite person dwelling in the land of Israel, but he's deposed, he's away from his land, he's a stranger. He is without his inheritance. He's without his portion. You could think of Daniel, maybe. It was written by Daniel, maybe not. Doesn't matter. It's a great illustration. Daniel, a son of the tribe of Judah. I mean, the king's tribe. The one who had the best portion of the land. Taken away from home. Taken away from family. Taken away from friends. Taken out of the land of promise. Taken to the land of Shinar. Taken to Babylon. You would think that someone in that position would say, I have no inheritance. I have no portion worth speaking of. Everything in my life is not what I would want. And yet his sentiment, whether he wrote these words or not, is that the Lord is his portion. The Lord was the one thing that he wanted out of life. This is echoed in other psalms, Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is my portion, my chosen portion in my cup. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. And in fact, in each of those occurrences of that idea of God being the portion of his people, you have the author speaking from a point of desperation. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 73 was not in the best of times. He's looking around him and he says, the wicked prosper. Everything seems to go well for the pagan nations around us, for those who don't fear God. I used to lead people up to the temple, and now I don't do that anymore. And you would think he would say that his inheritance is God. No, what does he focus on? God is his portion. You know from Lamentations that as Jeremiah considered the loss of everything that was happening around him, Jerusalem lost, the temple lost, his people exiled, the loss of what we would call his portion and inheritance, what does he say? The Lord's my portion. The sense is that if God is the portion, the inheritance of his people, that your joy, your contentment, your life is not then dependent on exterior circumstances. You can write, the Lord is my portion and I have hope in him in the middle of exile, Lamentations chapter 3. You can write, the Lord is my portion and say that with a full, honest heart, the Lord is my portion, if you are in Psalm 73 or if you are in Daniel chapter 1 or if you are in Psalm 119, the one thing that they set their heart on was to have God. Above every other pursuit, above every other relationship, above every other sense of accomplishment, above everything in their life. They said, you know what? There is one, not thing, one person in all the universe worth pursuing. And if I lay hold of him and have him, I have the world. And if I don't have him, and though I have 10,000 worlds, I'm a poor man. And that is to make God your portion, a single-minded purpose in life. And we want to be careful at this point. Often what that can quickly turn into is that I make God, and very quickly and closely, equally and then surpassingly, and the benefits that come from him my portion, right? We can often make the good things that come from God that thing that we seek. And so when life isn't going so well, we can think that he is not being true to his promises. And that's not the sense of it at all. God is not set for his benefits, or he's not sought for his benefits. He's sought for who he is. The three persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all sought. And communion with the living God is sought as that one thing that I need and must have in this life. If I fail in every other pursuit, that is fine. If all around me is falling apart at the seams, that's fine. So long as this is true, God is my portion. God is the one that I seek. And notice it's not that he, look at verse 57, he's not saying, I keep your words, and if I keep them well enough, then you will be my inheritance. No, because God is his portion, because God is at the heart of what he wants out of life, then the keeping of God's words, or the outflow, the response, the joyful living of a Christian life, not the drudgerous duty to try to earn God's favor. God should be the portion of his people. God should be what we pursue. And it'd be very easy to kind of leave it right there and say, go, be warm, be filled, and I hope you figure out in some sense what that means. But I hope what you're asking in your own heart and mind is, okay, I understand God should be what we seek more than anything or anyone else. I understand that. It's not that complex of an idea. But what does that look like? Monday's coming tomorrow. Or the drive home from church is coming, and kids sometimes are not always the most agreeable on the drive home from church or to church. Life is going to happen, whether you like it to or not. What does it mean that God is your portion? What does that kind of a life look like? Well, I think the psalmist actually sets that thesis up front, and then the rest of this paragraph describes and paints the picture of a life whose portion is God. What does that life look like? And so I want to give you four therefores. Because God is the portion of his people, therefore, we will go to him for grace, or we are dependent upon him for grace. Look what he says in verse 58. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promises. And so what does a life look like that is dependent on God or seeks God as his portion? It says this. Because God is the one whom I seek, I don't look inwardly for my own strength. I don't engage in a bootstrap legalistic mentality where I just try to work my way to the top. It recognizes this. God is the one I seek, and there is abundant grace in him. I mean, there's more grace in him than sin in us. There's more righteousness in him than sin in us. So my natural response should be, if God's my portion, God's who I'm seeking, I go to him weak, broken, flawed, ruined, sin-filled, and I go to him because I need him, his relationship and his grace. The word used in verse 58, I entreat your favor. The idea is, I beg you. There is desperation. This is not a half-awake, half-hearted, you know, God, if you could give me some grace today, that would be a solid. No, this person is so acquainted with their own weaknesses, so aware of their desperate condition, so confronted with their lack of sufficiency, that they beg God for his grace. He says, I beg your favor. Literally, it says, I beg you to your face. I beg you to your presence. I come before you and I seek grace. I seek favor. And notice, I mean, we're all familiar with the way that grace ought to be defined, correct? When you go to God and you ask Him for grace, you're not asking Him to pay you your wages. You're asking Him to show favor to you, though you do not deserve it. So you don't go to, if you feel, I can't go to God. I mean, I don't deserve to go to God. Excellent. That is true. You don't deserve God. That's why it's called grace rather than wages. You go to Him for His favor. You go to Him for His strength. And you go to Him because, look at verse 58 at the end, because He's promised to help. Be gracious to me on your promises. This is not the first time in the psalm that the idea of what God has promised arises. The sense is, it is not putting God in a difficult position to go to Him with His word open and say, but Lord, you've said, now do what you've said. We've said before, God loves to see His own handwriting. He loves to see His own promises prayed back to Him by His children by faith, where we ask, Lord, you've said that I am more dear to you than the sparrows of the field and of flowers. I'm asking you, God, provide, protect, grow. You've said, oh God, in your word, that your will for my life is that I be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So in this area, and in this area, and in this area, and Lord, in every area, shape me, mold me, fashion me, make me more like Christ, and give me the strength to do it, because I don't have it in and of myself. What is a life that is making God its portion look like? It is a grace-dependent, face of God-seeking kind of life. If God is your portion, you want Him. You want His gracious favor. You need it. You must have it. You plead with Him to show it to you in every area of your life. And you go to Him, not on your own merits, but on His great promises that He has laid before you. A second, therefore, if God is your portion, not only will you be dependent on Him for grace, but if God is your portion, therefore, you will follow His ways, not your own. Or if you want to write it down differently, you will see repentance as a gift. Look at what verse 59 says. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. The idea is that when I look at God's word and go to His promises, I read what He's revealed about Himself, His character, who He is, what He calls of us to be, and the way of truth that He's laid before each and every one of us. So I look at the word of God, I look at the mirror of God's word, and then verse 59, I think about my life. And hopefully what we see is, or if we look at ourselves honestly, what we're going to see is that my ways are very, very different from God's ways. The way that I think about life, the way that I act, the way that I speak, the way that I emote, they're not God's ways. Take some of the most simple commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. I look at God's law, very clear, very easy. I look at my life and I look at my love for my neighbor or lack of love for my neighbor. I say, you know what? My ways and God's ways are very different. Very different. The things I think, the things I feel, the words I say, the way that I parent, all of it are not as God would reveal it. And so what does a person who wants to make God their portion, how do they respond when the word of God reveals in them that there is a disparity between God's word and our life? Repentance. That's the word He uses. I turn my feet to your testimonies. I change. I want to grow. I want to be conformed into the image of God. I know it seems like very, very simple, but it is astounding how rare this is. It is really astounding how rare a thought this is, certainly in the world, but even in portions of the church. Friends, if God is your portion, then your life, contrary to what Disney told you, is not about following your heart. Your life, contrary to a poem that people like to quote, is not about you being the own captain of your soul. That's not what your life is to be about. If God is your portion, He is your king, your authority, your master, your Lord, everything. And when His law says one thing and my life says another thing, guess what? I don't try to redefine His law. I try to, by His grace and by the help of His Spirit, I try to bring my ways into conformity with Him. That should be the normal Christian life. Seeing God's word, looking at my life, turning my feet towards His testimonies, changing. If God is my portion and I want Him, another word we could use for sanctification, I know it's a big fancy word with lots of baggage depending on your background. But isn't it just being like Christ? Isn't it being formed and shaped more into the image of the Son of God? And we can get into all the fancy theological details, but at the end of the day, I want to be more like the Savior. Now, there is a common fear at this point. We've all felt it. We've all known what it's like. We do not want to be shown that we're wrong. So there can be this push, even in Christian churches, where, especially if you've been in church for a while, there's this fear that if I'm shown that I'm wrong, well, that's bad. So I don't want that. So I'm going to build up bulwarks, build up, you know, fences and blocks, because I cannot be wrong. If you could peel back some of the layers behind that sediment, you're going to find nothing more than a works righteousness system. This says, I am good and I am acceptable based on how I am. My works, what I do, my own righteousness. That's not Christianity, friends. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we are fallen, sinful people whose best righteousness is a pile of filthy rags that'll be discarded and burned. And our only righteousness is Jesus Christ. And so we need to constantly be turning back to Him and going to Him for His righteousness, His position, what He's done. It is a life of perpetually turning to Christ in every area. Your thought life, your words, your actions, your motives, your fears, your turning all of them towards God. We should be a people. We should be a church community eager to change, eager to be shown, hey, brother, hey, sister, here's what God's word says. And if you need it, they can connect the dots too. But your life doesn't really do that. To rather than lashing out at them, saying like, brother and sister, thank you. My desire is to be more like Christ. And we're often very blind to our own lack of Christ-likeness. Easy to see in other people. Hard to see in the mirror. We should be a people, a community that is intent on change. Intent on it. I remember once I hadn't been at the church here for very long. It was in my office one day. And the phone rang and I made the mistake of answering it, which has led to some of the most awkward conversations of my whole life. But this particular individual, I won't go into all the history, but he had a very syncretistic approach to life, mixing much of what you find in Judaism and trying to marry it to parts of Christianity. And he wanted to know, here was his question, are you guys going to be an open and accepting congregation? I said, well, I'll be honest, I don't know how to answer that question. I said, our people are super cool, very chill. But I don't know what you're asking. And each time he would come at it, it was very clear from some questions that he had a very works righteousness based view, rejected several of the books that would be in our Bible and had a few of his own. And I said, here, let me ask you a question after 45 minutes. Do you want to change? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, it's a simple question. Do you want to change? He said, no, not really. I just want to know if you guys will accept me and not challenge me on the stuff I believe and the stuff I do. I said, well, I can tell you, you will not find our congregation a good place. I said, because there's this crazy thing that happens. Every Sunday, about 100 people come to the corner of 100 and 132nd, and they have this idea. We don't have it all figured out. Our lives are not all put together. And we greatly desire the Word of God and the Spirit of God to change us more into the image of the living God. We want that. And there's 100 people who want to do that every Sunday. I said, brother, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. So if you want to change, service is at 10:30. If you're not interested in change, I don't think we're the flavor that you're looking for. And he said, no, I don't believe you are. And conversation was ended. I get back to work. But that's the kind of people we should be. A people who want the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to change the child of God more and more into the image and the likeness of God. What does a life that makes God their portion look like? Eager to repent. Eager to change by God's grace, knowing that I'm not justified by my own works at all, not in whole, not in part, but only by what Christ has done and is doing. Notice what he says in verse 60, there's urgency here. Not only when my ways are shown to be false, do I turn my feet to your testimonies, verse 59, I hasten and don't delay to keep your commandments. So there's a sense of urgency that ought to be in the Christian life. Not a, I will change later, I will grow later, I will be conformed to God's law when it is more convenient. God's my portion. He's what I want. Why delay? I love the way Charles Bridges puts it. He says, a superficial conviction, not being fully convinced that your ways are wrong, a superficial conviction brings with it a sense of duty without constraint to do it. Men stand reasoning and doubting instead of making haste to change. Beware of smothering early convictions. Remember that every day of carnal pleasure or lukewarm formality is a day that is lost to God, to your own happiness, and to eternity. What does a life that wants to make God its portion look like? I want conformity to Jesus Christ, and I want it now. Not 4 years from now, not 3 weeks from now. I want to grow in Christ now. Not impatiently, but if God is the one I want, then why wait to seek him later? Seek him now. The third, therefore. If Christ is your portion, you'll be dependent on his grace, you'll be eager to repent. Number three, if God is your portion, you can and will have joy in the middle of trials. Look at 61 and 62. We won't stay on this point long. It is one that we've emphasized throughout Psalm 119. But life is not lived at Disneyland. Maybe that's a bummer for you. Maybe if you're like me, that's a good thing. Disneyland's terrible. But it says the cords, or literally the snares of the wicked ensnare me. And I don't forget your law. The idea is that you are surrounded by a people and a culture that set traps for you, that try to hinder your pursuit of Christ, that try to stop you from turning your feet in accordance with God's testimonies. And so the psalmist says that this life where God is to be my portion, you know what? It's not difficulty-free. It's not free from trials and temptations, from snares of wicked people trying to ensnare me, and who at times are successful in their ensnaring purposes. But notice what he says. Though that difficulty exists, he sets his mind back on God's law. I don't forget it. Verse 62, at midnight, he doesn't say why he's up. Maybe he's a late night person like David, not the one who wrote the Psalms, but the deacon who brought me the water. Anything past 9 o'clock is sinful. You ought to be asleep by that point. But some would disagree. I don't know what he's doing up at midnight. Maybe life is hard and he is sleepless. That's the only reason why I'd be up at midnight. But he says, how does he respond to this trial, unless you're a night owl, in which it's a good thing? I praise you. Even in the difficulty of cords that seek to ensnare from wicked people, even in sleeplessness or difficulty, how does he respond? Praise and worship. Friends, if God is your portion, then your joy is not defined by your situation. This is an easy one to get in the head and a hard one to get in the heart. If God is my portion and I seek His presence, I seek His face, I seek His smile, and I bend everything in my life to pursue that, then my joy is not robbed by the verbally abusive boss at work. My joy is not destroyed by a spouse that is a real piece of work in a difficulty and trial. My joy is not destroyed by children who don't do everything that I desire them to do. My joy is not destroyed by not having the job that I want to have. My joy is not destroyed by the hot weather. Though that assails my joy, I know it's very hot out, it doesn't destroy it. Your joy, O Christian, is not defined by circumstance. If God is my portion and I have Him, praise even at midnight. Law, remembrance, even in the middle of being accosted by the world. But friends, if your joy is set on your situation, situations come and go. And you have no control. I don't know if you've noticed this yet or not. We don't really have a whole lot of control over our external circumstances. You don't get to do a whole lot of controlling of traffic and other people. Yeah, really no other people. We have a hard time even controlling ourselves. And if joy is found there, your joy will be a most fragile thing. But if your joy is found in presence and communion with God, it cannot be touched. It'll be hard. It'd be difficult, but it will grow even in those winters. The fourth, therefore, will be dependent on grace, be quick to repent, will have joy in the middle of difficulty. Fourthly, therefore, if God is our portion, we will make the saints our delight. Look at how he concludes with verse 40 or 63. I am a companion of all who fear you, and of those who keep your commandments. So he describes the people that he's a companion with as God-fearers and people who keep his precepts. That's the church. Those are the saints. Those are the brothers and sisters around you. And what he says is, if God is my portion, one of the things that is entailed in that is I am in the company of, I'm united with, I am a sharer with the saints. I'm an active participant in the church. So what is a life that makes God his portion? It's not a life that's lived all off on its own, lone rangering through life to make God its portion. But it's actually a pursuit that we make as a people. I mean, you can kind of tell in the word there, companion. It's related to another word that we have for company. A unity, a gathering. I have something I share with these people. And so this pursuit of God as our portion, it's not just this, and we think this way often as Americans, so individualistically that it's just my own little quiet pursuit, my Bible reading in my basement and church stuff. It's good to add on, but maybe not necessary. Or hospitality. Yep, some people are gifted with that, and that's good for them, but not me. Or this aspect of church life is, well, we could add it. No. The sense is, as we pursue God as our portion, we pursue Him as brothers and sisters and as a church. Not as lone rangers, not as like rogue Navy SEALs blazing their own path. as a body, as a people, as a group, in the company of the saints who fear God and keep his precepts. We find that we have a unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ that goes way deeper than physical blood relations. That the saints are more dear to us than even our own blood family. That we share a blood that is not our own. We share the blood of Christ, and we are all by his Spirit united to him. And if I'm united by faith to the resurrected Son of God, and you're united by faith to the resurrected Son of God, and we are incorporated into his body, then we are as close as a hand is with an arm, or with an eye and an ear. That's the imagery that the Bible uses to show what kind of relationship we as God's people have. That is one of the things that the gospel has done, and therefore we pursue God as our portion together. Have you ever come, no raising of hands at this point in the service, though you may be tempted to. Have you ever come into the assembly of the saints totally discouraged and feeling like you wanted to be many other places except at church singing? And God used the faithful words of another Christian to stir your heart up to make God your portion, to stir your heart up to pursue God all the more zealously. Brothers and sisters, we need each other in this pursuit. We need to encourage one another to make God our portion. I need you to encourage me to make God my perpetual portion. I'm a forgetful, very fickle person. And I know that you, similar to me, need to be reminded again and again, you're getting distracted from your portion. You're getting drawn off from your pursuit of Christ, brother or sister. Focus your eyes yet again on the resurrected Christ and pursue him with all that you are. We need that. We need the faithful words of our brothers and sisters to at times encourage us, and at times really encourage us, and at times rebuke us, and sometimes sharply, because we want to make God our portion. Notice how he ends. An odd note, maybe. The earth, Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. You might say, as I was tempted to say, yeah, I don't know how that fits. I'm not going to make that a point. I'll just stop at 63. But I think it is a very similar sentiment to what he says in 57, the Lord is my portion. If these things are true of us and increasingly true of us and growing in us, then that doesn't that change your entire perspective on things? You know, if my perspective on my portion, on what I want out of life, is how my work is going, how family's going, how relationships are going, how finances, if it is really all dependent on that, how the COVID numbers are doing that day or not doing that day, or masks or no masks, if your joy rises or falls on that, you are not a happy person. But if God is our portion, and I go to him for grace, and guess what I receive? Abundant grace. I go to him for repentance, and guess what I receive? Repentance. I have trials, but guess what I have in the middle of that? Joy. I need help, and guess what he's given me? The church. If all those are true and increasingly true, look at the worldview of verse 64. In fact, it stands out a bit more clear in the original. It says literally, your covenant love, O God, fills the earth. The emphasis is on God's love. And it's as though the psalmist says, when this is my worldview, when this is the one thing that I'm seeking, I see the covenant faithful love of God in the craziest places. In the kind words of a brother or sister, in the generous gifts of someone, in the weather, in this, I start to see, if God's my portion, I start to see that his love towards his saints is overflowing. Friends, that's how we ought to see the world. Not as a place of perpetual disappointments, though there are many, Not as a potential candidate for joy. It's a terrible candidate for joy. But as that canvas on which our God faithfully in his covenant love to his people pours that love and that grace out. Sometimes in the most very unexpected of ways. Sometimes in very faithful, obvious ways. But we start to see that our God is good and loves to give good gifts to his children. And his love is not estranged from us, but he has set it firmly, steadfastly, covenantally upon us. And when God is your portion, when God, think of the statement itself, God is your inheritance. You and I have done nothing to inherit him. He has freely in the gospel given himself to his people. You and I, given 10,000 lifetimes, could not even begin to earn God as an inheritance. But in the gospel, that's what he gives us. He gives us himself. Therefore, we ought to pursue him with everything we have. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would make this one request true of us, that you would be our portion forever. We confess that we will be drawn off after lesser things. And we pray, O God, that you would guard our hearts and our minds, that we would go to you for grace, knowing that you are gracious and good, that we would be quick to repent and become, by your grace, more like Christ, that we would love your saints, O God. Forgive us for trying to be too independent in our pursuit of you. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see that you are indeed good. You've promised in your word that if we ask with faith and we ask you as a father for bread, that you will not in return give us a stone. So we pray, O God, that you would make this true of us, that you would be our portion forever. For the glory of your name, for the spread of your kingdom, for the praise of our Savior, do we ask it. Amen.